You would take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles in the chairs on the chairs around you, and encourage you to pick up one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that with you as our gift. 1 Peter is an epistle written by Peter, the apostle. It's toward the very back of your Bible. So if you go to the back and kind of work your way forward, you'll find it. It's just after Hebrews, then James, than 1 Peter. We've been working through this letter together, and as we have seen together, this letter is written to a group of Christians who were being persecuted. They had been scattered around and had probably lost much of their economic well-being. They were in a community in which they were looked at as outcasts and aliens and strangers. And Peter is writing to them for the purposes of bringing encouragement to their hearts and helping them to have hope, so that they could experience the joy that results from living in God's grace. And part of the way he does this, in fact, one of the primary ways that he does this, is by focusing on our identity in Christ. Who are we? Who have we been made to be? And so he begins by talking about the power of God to bring about a new creation in us, this reality of having been born again. And he attributes that work of being born again to God. He says that God has caused us to be born again. And he attributes that to God's calling upon our lives out of this world of darkness and moving us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a kingdom of marvelous light, as we saw last week. I think that what Peter has to say to us is increasingly relevant to us as Americans. And even as we think about Peter's transition in the passages that we're going to be looking at today, we're talking about living as a testimony. You are a living testimony. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. This section, Peter is kind of shifting. He's built up the gospel. He's established a framework, a foundation on which we stand. He's locked in our identity. And now he's transitioning, and he's going to help us to see how we live out of that identity in an unbelieving world. And so if we look ahead and we think about Peter talking to us about how we relate to governing authorities and how we relate to masters and how we relate to unbelieving husbands and to wives, he's focusing our attention primarily on how we engage in the unbelieving world. Because the reality of it is, even if you think about governing authorities, in most circumstances, certainly in ours, there are many who are unbelievers, and yet they have authority over us. So how do we engage the world in that? And more importantly, how do we live out our testimony? You know, we have in our culture right now, there's an amazing contention, isn't there? We have become a nation divided over ideologies, divided over political parties, divided over lifestyles. And how do we see this playing out on both sides in our world? We see a tremendous amount of anger and frustration and contention and division on both sides. We see people standing and beating on doors and screaming. We see people filling the streets and damaging property. We see acting out of all kinds. And I am not speaking of any one side, because this is on both sides. How do we think about these things? How do we approach these things as believers? We must come into this world. We must engage in this life from an identity that Christ has given us, and not from a foundation of being an American or being a Republican or being a Democrat or being anything like that. That is not our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And he has given us a very unique purpose in this world that speaks into this culture that is so divided and brings the gospel into it in ways that, Lord willing, will bring about a glorifying of our Lord and Savior. But if that's to happen, as far as we're concerned, we need to understand how it is that we live out this testimony. We need to see ourselves as a living testimony of God in this world. And so our passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says this. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And this is our overarching point this morning. You fulfill your purpose to testify of God's goodness and to bring Him glory by living worthy of your true identity in all of your relationships. You fulfill the purpose that God has given to you. That purpose being to testify of His goodness and to bring Him glory. And you do that by living your life in a way that is worthy of the identity that you have in Christ. And you do that in all of your relationships. That's the overarching theme that I think that Peter is wanting to communicate to us this morning, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, rather through Peter. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask Him to help us appropriate what He would need us to hear this morning. Father, we need You. Holy Spirit, we need You. If we're to understand Your word, we need You. Lord, I need You. I need You to put me aside and put my mind and my words aside. And Lord, may You speak through me as Your vessel. Lord, may You clean up anything in my mind that would not represent what You would have us to hear this morning. And then, Lord, as a people, may we be willing to listen and hear Your word and respond to it in a way that honors You. Lord, thank You. And thank You for Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So You are a living testimony. You are a living testimony. So how is that? What is Peter saying to us? He says, first of all, you need to testify of God's goodness. Your calling in this world as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has been born again, identified in Christ, the Lord says to you, testify with your life, testify of God's goodness. So your life is your testimony. And we see that again in that passage. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you notice that? On account of your good deeds? Your life is a testimony. What you do says something. It's testifying. Your good deeds are a testimony, and the world is watching as they observe them. We need to remember that we're being watched. The world is watching us live out our lives. And especially those of us who lay claim to the gospel, because what we say with our mouth is we're preaching a message that's calling people to repentance, calling people to a transformed life. And when the world hears that, they want to look and say, okay, is that true of you? Is there truth to what you are saying? And they look at our lives in order to measure that. They see our lives and make an assessment as to the truth of what we're saying. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 3 says, Paul writes, you are a letter written in our hearts. He's writing to the Corinthian church. This church, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Did you catch this? You are a letter of Christ. You are a walking epistle. You are a walking letter. The Spirit of God is written onto you, and your life is a letter open to the world to be read by them. We're a testimony of God's goodness. We're a testimony, and we're called to live as a testimony to Him, to testify to His goodness. So how do we do that? Well, first, by saying no to yourself. By saying no to yourself. Again, we see this in our passage. He says, I urge you, I urge you, I'm pleading with you. And by the way, Peter is writing this, but if you look at that first word, beloved, that's referring back to God's identification of us. I think what we can hear from Peter as he says, I urge you, is that the Lord Himself is urging you, pleading with you. And what is he saying? What is he pleading? Abstain from fleshly lusts. That word abstain literally means to keep off from, keep away from, keep at bay. So keep off of or keep away from fleshly lusts. Abstain from them. We talk about abstinence in the world. Well, that's what he's preaching. abstinence. But abstinence from what? Abstinence from fleshly lusts. So what are fleshly lusts? What are these things? Well, let me just give a few examples, if I may. Sexual sins. I think probably most prominently in the scriptures, we see sexual sin as that which is described as a lust. Now, we often have the tendency to limit, when we read in the Bible the word lust, to limit lust simply to sexual sin. It certainly includes that, but it's more than that. But it is sexual sins. And isn't there all kinds of opportunity in our world for us to engage in sexual sin? The world is throwing at us all kinds of opportunities. In fact, the world is urging us, the world is pleading with us to come and join them in their sexual immorality. Here, look at this, do that, join with me. Secondly, greed. Greed is a fleshly lust. The desire for wealth, the desire for the power that comes from wealth, the desire to have all of the things that come with wealth, to be able to please myself because I have more than I can use, to be greedy and to hoard and to take for me, me, me. That is a selfish, fleshly desire that I have. Gluttony. You know, let me just tell you, you probably don't know this of me. This is not something that you would say, Kelly struggles with this. But let me tell you something. I do. I struggle with gluttony. This is an issue I deal with. I kind of alluded to it last week, kind of jokingly. But there are times when I am tempted to food. Take a powdered donut. I don't know what it is about powdered donuts and coffee. Or ice cream. I love ice cream. And there are times when I should be saying no to myself when it comes to the powdered donut or to the ice cream or even to the second helping of my wife's wonderful lasagna. And the reason I don't is because I'm indulging myself. And I'm indulging myself in a way that's not godly. Listen, I think we as a culture, this is one of the sins, this is one of those things that we just kind of look away from. But it is a fleshly lust that we must learn how to say no to ourselves. And by the way, as we'll see, saying no to myself in these areas is going to matter in how I say no to myself when I'm submitting to governing authorities, or when I say no to myself when I'm submitting to my employer, when I say no to myself when I'm needing to submit to a spouse who isn't walking with the Lord. Laziness. Laziness is an indulgence of my flesh. I just prefer not to. I just prefer not to do that. I just prefer not. I'd rather watch television. I would rather play a video game. I just prefer not to. Laziness is an indulgence of my flesh. Here's one. People pleasing. People pleasing is an indulgence of my flesh. And here again, this is something I think we all wrestle with. I know I do. Can I just be honest with you? I want your approval. But my flesh especially wants your approval. I will do things in order to win your approval, or I will not do things in order to win or to prevent your disapproval of me. I want your acceptance. I want your love. And those things can become selfish desires of mine whereby I begin to make your approval more important to me than God's approval. Where I seek for your approval over against what God has called me to do, and I indulge myself in an effort to obtain from you that which feeds me. I want God's glory, ultimately. I want God's glory to be given to me. And oh my goodness, when we put it in that terminology, we see how wicked that is. How that's a fleshly lust. Fleshly lusts are the selfish desires that wage war for the control and domination of your soul. Fleshly lusts are those selfish desires that I have waging war inside of me for the control and domination of my soul. We see that again. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And we all know this to be the case. There are times when I wage war against that bowl of ice cream. I want it, and I am waging war against it in my soul. We wage war against sin, or at least that's what Peter is calling us to. See, listen, your fleshly desires are out to get you. Your fleshly desires want to dominate and control you. There is a battle for your soul going on inside of you right now, and we need to fight. We need to learn how to say no. Selfishness comes naturally. You don't have to do battle in order to give in to yourself. You know, I was thinking about this and trying to explain this. And I honestly, I don't know how to quite articulate this because it is so true that it's even hard to express. But the reality of it is that I don't have to battle with myself to give in to the ice cream. I don't have to battle with myself to give in to my selfish desires. There's no war going on there. Now, there is a war going on sometimes when I know that I shouldn't, but that's not a war against my fleshly desire. That's a war against godliness. Nobody has to work at selfishness. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the Bible, you don't believe in all of that, or maybe for those of us who interact with people who don't believe, I think this is one of those powerful testimonies of the truth of God's Word. Because we can look at our own lives internally and we all know that we do not have to do war against ourselves when it comes to selfishness. The only time we have to battle is when we know that we're supposed to do something right and I don't want to, right? That's when the battle breaks out. War breaks out when something is against what I want to do. Selfishness is natural. And so Peter says we need to testify to the goodness of God by living out that goodness by saying no to ourselves. Say no to yourselves. And listen, you cannot say no to yourself in your own power. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you as a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He dwells in you. And it is by His power, through faith, that we say no. So if you're trying to just say no on your own, if you're trying to just, you know what? You can do it occasionally, but as a pattern of life, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. We also testify by God's goodness by doing good to others. By doing good to others. Peter says, on account of your good deeds as they observe them. Good deeds. We do good to others. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter is surely drawing upon that idea from Jesus' teaching. Jesus says that they may see your good works. In other words, the things that I am doing in this world are meant to be seen by others around me. Now, I am not doing those things for people to see me doing good. And that's where the world goes astray, because the world will often do good things, but they do those good things so that they can receive the glory for it, from it. But that's not what our calling is. We do good so that God might receive glory, so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so as I reach out to those who are in need, Cornerstone participates in Care Portal. Many of you have contributed both money and in time to meet needs of people in our community. We've reached out in benevolence in certain areas. We've ministered to people in need. When we do those things, when we reach out into the world and do good, it testifies to God's goodness. And it brings glory to the Father. And that should be our goal. That should be our desire. You testify to your Father's goodness when you allow His good character to visibly flow out from you to others. You testify to God's goodness when you allow His goodness to flow out of you toward others. So you are a living testimony, and we are called to testify of God's goodness, but we're also called to seek for the glory of God. Seek for the glory of God. Peter tells us that again in this passage when he says, so that we are, let's go back, we're going to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We're waging war against our selfish lusts so that they may glorify God. You see the purpose there? And this is bound up in your identity. This is bound up in who you are. This is God's calling upon your life. This is God's calling upon my life. He says, live your life as a testimony and seek for His glory with your life. Whatever you're doing in the world, whatever you're doing in your relationships, do that so that they may glorify God, so that the people that you're interacting with, and especially the unbelieving world that's watching, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. Peter assumes that you are glorifying God, but God's intention for you is to go beyond personal worship and to lead unbelievers around you to give glory. Peter's assumption in this letter is that you and I, that we're glorifying God. That is, we're honoring Him with our words. We're praising Him and giving thanks, and we're living in devotion to Him. But personal worship goes beyond what takes place just between me and the Lord in my private time. In fact, it goes beyond what we do corporately together as a gathered people. When the church gathers, we worship. I worship in private. But God's calling upon our lives, and His intention is for us to go beyond that personal worship, as we talked about before, to become leaders of worship, and especially leading the unbelieving community to worship. That is, to give glory to God. Is that how you see your life? Do you see the purpose of your life primarily as being a worship leader? Do you see the work and the investments of your life, what you're focused on, your goals, your dreams, your hopes in this world, are they rooted and grounded and founded upon the idea that you belong to God and that He's given you a purpose to bring Him glory? And so you're going to work on Monday morning thinking to yourself, my purpose is to lead my coworkers into worship of God and to give glory to Him. That's why I'm here. Oh, the transformation that would take place in our world, the transformation that would take place in our nation, the transformation that would take place in Kearney, the transformation that would take place in Cornerstone, if every morning we all woke up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and said, Lord God, my purpose today when I go to work is to bring You glory. My purpose today is to go live my life in such a way that people will see my good works and give glory to You. And we would put away our own hopes and aspirations and dreams about what my life ought to be for. Can we be honest for a minute? And listen, I'm speaking from experience here. I worked for about 15 years in sales, outside sales. And there were many times in that career where it was about me achieving, about me succeeding, about me receiving. And I didn't wake up and think to myself, Kelly, today, how can you go and live out your faith in such a way that the people you interact with will see your good works, hear from you of words that are good and gracious, and will give glory to God? I didn't see myself all the way. There were many times I did, but I struggled with that. Do you? I bet you do. If you're human, I think you struggle with that. But you see, here's where we need to do battle. In saying no to ourselves, we say yes to seeking the glory of God. When I set me aside, then, and by the way, Peter is going to go on and he's going to talk next about us submitting to governing authorities. And I'm telling you, we will not submit to governing authorities in the way that the Lord has called us to unless I'm willing to put myself aside. Unless I'm willing to see an identity that leads to a different purpose for my life. A purpose not of achieving my rights, but of a purpose rather of achieving God's glory. That's going to change things. And that's what the world needs to see more than anything right now. They need to see a church that is absolutely dedicated and committed to bringing about the glory of God and not thinking about my own desires and wants. But what is God's glory? So we're to seek for His glory, but what is it? Well, God's glory refers to the perfections of His nature and character. When we talk about giving God glory, what we're talking about is pointing to, reveling in, and highlighting the perfections of His nature and character. And I think the best way to do that is to look at aspects of God's glory that we can display, So when we're living out our lives in a manner so that people will see our good works and give glory to God, let's look at a passage of Scripture that will help us to see the aspects of God's character and nature that we can live out and display in this world. And I think we can see that in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is a passage where Moses has asked to see the glory of God. He say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so the Lord, in his grace to Moses, says, okay, you can't see me and live, but I'll show you what you need to see about my glory. And this is what he says. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When Moses asked to see God's glory, this is what God showed him. So how can we display these things? Well, first of all, we can display the unity, harmony, and faithfulness identified even in the very name of God, Yahweh, Lord. Lord, that name is a name of self-existence and of unity and of harmony. We think about we think about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We think about unity. We think about harmony. We think about a God who makes covenants with people and is faithful to that because that's his covenant name. We can practice compassion and grace because God is compassionate and gracious. And so when we are filled with compassion and when we show grace to other people, we're actually displaying the character of God. Patience and long-suffering. God is slow to anger. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When I am quick to hear, and listen, and listen, and listen, and slow to speak, and especially slow to anger, I'm displaying the character of God in that long-suffering and patience. Abounding in loving kindness, and who keeps loving kindness, we display God's character by faithful love and kindness to one another. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers, you know, practice random acts of kindness? How about we practice intentional acts of kindness? Acts of kindness intended for the very specific purpose of bringing glory to God. Not random, but intentional. But, and not random just because they just happen to come about, but because God, the Father, has been so gracious to redeem me and save me and has identified me as his son and has given me life. And now, because he's been kind to me, I want to be kind to you. Truthfulness and faithfulness. God is abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. Those two ideas are connected, by the way. If I speak truth, I'm a faith because I won't tell you, yeah, I'll be there and then not be there. Right? If I say, yeah, I'll be there and I'm not there, and not because something, you know, I got in a car accident and I couldn't be there, because I wasn't being faithful, was I? Who forgives? Forgiveness. And listen, forgiveness sits at the heart of God's character and it sits at the heart of the gospel. When we forgive, we display God's character. We display the gospel to the world. And this is hard, especially in those close relationships that we have, isn't it? Those very close relationships that we have are the areas in the relationships where we are most hurt, most offended, and it is hardest to extend forgiveness. And yet when we think about our relationship with God, he is near to us. He has set his affection on us and brought us close to him as his children. And yet he forgives. And look what he forgives. Oh my goodness. I think of my life and I'm struck by how frequently these very words that I'm speaking to you this morning and the things that I'm talking about, how frequently I fall short of those things in my life. And then I remember that God is a God of forgiveness. And so why wouldn't I forgive you? And then finally, justice. He'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of justice. And I think our world today is looking for justice. Now, we don't know what true justice is. We're confused in our world about what justice is. We're confused about what love is. But if we as believers in Jesus Christ, if we were to stand up for what is just and right and good, we would testify to God's justice. We would display His character to the world. When we act in manners and in ways that are not just, when we seek for our own good over against others, when we inadvertently or when we passively allow for injustices to be done to others, when we allow for the oppression of the weak and the vulnerable, we are distorting the character of God. We are distorting the gospel. And the world is confused by that. Because the Bible says that God is a God of justice, but they look at us and they say, where's the justice? We are a living testimony of God's character to the world. And God is a God of amazing justice. And where is that justice most seen? It's most seen in the cross. It's most seen in a God who looked down on the world and said, I will not leave sin unpunished. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be dealt with. And in His amazing grace, connected with His amazing justice, He took His Son and He took all of your and my sin as His people and He put it on His Son so that He could be just in dealing with it and pour out His wrath upon the Savior. So that Jesus Christ now can be both the just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Him. His justice is most seen in the cross, and you and I display that justice to the world in standing up for the weak and the vulnerable, and in preaching the gospel and calling people into relationship with Christ. Okay, so God's glory refers to the perfections of His nature and His character, and God intends for your life to make Him look glorious. God intends for your life, this is what we've been talking about, we're just reiterating what we've been saying. God intends for your life to make Him look glorious. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because those things that are self-driven and self-gratifying and self-indulgent, they don't look like God. God is not self-indulgent. He's not selfish. And that is seen again in His gift of His one and only Son. Selfishness does not give away the Son. Selfishness does not go to a cross and die. Abstain from fleshly lusts, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keeping your behavior in your manner of life among, by the way, the Gentiles here, Peter is simply referring, let's connect this back with the previous verses where he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. He's drawing us back now, and he's saying, he's actually taking a group of people, probably he was writing to Gentile believers, to non-Jewish believers, but now because their identity is in Christ, he can then separate them away from Gentiles and say, keep your behavior excellent among them. You're no longer part of them, is what he's saying. You're no longer part of the pagan world. You're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer one separated away from God. You are one of His. You are His people. Now go live that way. Behave that way. So live out your life in front of the Gentiles in excellent character so that they, on account of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. We seek for His glory. Now, there is a debate about what Peter meant exactly here when he said in the day of visitation, and some would take that to mean in the day of judgment. I don't think that's what Peter is primarily talking about here. I don't think he's saying when judgment comes, when Christ returns, that all of these people who have observed our good works will give glory to God. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That day of visitation, that word visitation, actually is the same word that we would use for overseer or an elder. If any man, in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, there's the word. Someone who oversees in the day of oversight, in the day of shepherding. I think what he's talking about is the effect of lives lived out in front of God, whereby people give glory to God as a result by giving their lives to Him in conversion. By coming to Him and putting their hope and their faith and trust in Him. By becoming identified with Him in salvation. That's when we give glory to God. And so There is an evangelistic purpose here. Your and my lives, not just by what we say, but by what we do, evangelizes the world. And God is glorified as people give Him honor and praise by coming to Him as their Savior. The way you behave in your relationships reflects directly upon God and His gospel, is what Peter is saying. The way you behave in this world, the way you behave in your relationships, all of your relationships, reflects directly upon God and His gospel. And we ought to be seeking for His glory in all of those relationships. So your living testimony, you're to testify of God's goodness, you're to seek for the glory of God. But you need to live worthy of your true identity in all of your relationships. You need to live worthy of the identity that you actually have as a follower of Christ. Paul says this in this way in Philippians 1:27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's another place in Scripture where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You and I have been called children of God. You and I have been named. We have an identity, and we need to live out of that identity. So we need to live worthy of the gospel, live worthy of the identity that I have in Christ as a result of the gospel. And we do that by, first of all, we live as God's beloved. We live as His beloved. He says, beloved, I urge you. Are you like me? I wonder if you're like me when you read the Bible. If you take time to read, do you pass over words like that? You just read that and say, beloved, I urge you as an alien and a stranger, and you move on. You know, I really challenged myself this last week to spend some concerted time just meditating upon that word, beloved. Oh, the richness of it. That's a title. That's who I am. That's an identity. And it goes back to God's love for me by giving me mercy and by saying to me, who I wasn't one of His, you are now mine. And I'm not just His, but I am His beloved. Think of this in the context of relationship. Think of it in the context of marriage. To say to my wife, you're my beloved. What does that mean? To her, to say to me, you're my beloved. I love you. You're the treasure of my heart. And God is saying to us, Peter is not speaking about his love for them. He's speaking about God's love for them. You are His beloved. Do you feel that? The Lord intends for us not just to think, but to feel the truth. Do you feel His love for you? You can only feel His love for you if you know His love for you. And that comes from His word. Our feelings do not come outside of God's truth. Our feelings result from truth. And when I embrace and I bring into my heart this concept that I am beloved of God, it changes how I feel in this world. And that's how I rejoice in the midst of suffering. That's how I rejoice in the midst of difficulty, is to say, I'm beloved. That's who I am. Embracing your identity as God's beloved will radically change every relationship you have. If you will take hold of this identity as a beloved, it's going to radically change every relationship you have. Here's some examples. Radical change from your true identity. Sexual sin is a search for significance, acceptance, intimacy. Sexual sin is not so much about the pleasure, although that's a big part of it. Sexual sin is really a search for significance, acceptance, and intimacy, and it involves relationship and how people think of me. Right? If we're honest about this, it's about how others think about me. And yet, you're God's beloved. And in Him you have significance, and in Him you have acceptance, and in Him you have intimacy. Why do I need to turn to sexual immorality when I am God's beloved? I have all of those things that I'm seeking for over here from Him because of who I am. Gluttony is a search for comfort, enjoyment, and satisfaction. When I want that bowl of ice cream, when I want that additional food, I want the comfort that comes from it. I want the enjoyment that comes from it. I want the satisfaction that comes from it. But you're God's beloved. He's the comfort. He's the enjoyment. He's the satisfaction of life. If I am filled up with Him, if my belly, as Roger has said, if my belly is full of the grace and the fullness of God, then I don't have an appetite for these other things. And I'll eat, but I'll eat for my well-being, not in a way that dishonors the Lord because I'm putting my source of comfort and enjoyment and satisfaction in it. People-pleasing is a desire for acceptance, approval, and love. I want your acceptance. I want your approval. I want your love. And so I'm going to do and do and do in order to win it. But listen, you're God's beloved. You don't need my approval. You don't need my acceptance. You need Jesus' approval. You need the Father's acceptance. You need His love. And what does He call you? You're His beloved. You have acceptance in Christ. You have approval in Christ. You have love in Christ. Imagine your life. Imagine the change that would take place if you no longer did things or didn't do things to win other people's approval because you were satisfied in the approval of your Father. Imagine how that would change. I would encourage you. We're going to take time for reflection here in a few moments. If this might be one of those areas, because we all struggle with people pleasing, and this might be one of those areas where it would be really good for you to think about how your life might change if you found your acceptance in Christ and not in other people. So we live as God's beloved, and we live as aliens and strangers. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Interesting here. He's begun the letter by saying that you are aliens and strangers scattered through all of these places. You live as aliens and strangers. And then he wants them to lean into that identity to say, you are aliens and strangers. You are. And living as an alien and stranger will mean living strangely and being alienated. If I live out my identity as an alien and a stranger, it means that I am going to live strangely in this world. And I am going to be alienated in this world. Peter is going to go on in this letter and say to us, why does it surprise you so much when the world pushes back against what you believe? Why does it surprise you so much when Satan attacks you? Why does it surprise you so much when people argue with you? You're a stranger. You're an alien. Why does that surprise us? We live strangely, or at least we should. The world should look in at the life of the believer and say, that is strange. You're weird. Really? And we're alienated, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So we're living out this excellence. So let's assume for the sake of argument that we are doing as Peter has taught us. We are living out of the excellence of Christ in us amongst the unbelieving world. What's going to happen? They're going to slander you as an evildoer. They did Jesus. And I think this is becoming increasingly evident in our world, isn't it? Increasingly, you and I are and will be accused of things like hate speech, intolerance, bigoted. We will be attacked and maligned by the world who looks at godliness and says, that is evil. They'll slander you as evildoers. Luke 6:26, Jesus says this. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. This is a hard word from Jesus. Listen, be careful is what he's saying. Be careful. If everybody in your life is speaking well of you, particularly the unbelievers, can I say it this way? If you never have worship-related tensions in your friendships with unbelievers, it may be because you're not fulfilling your purpose. Nobody wants tension in their relationships. You want to go to work, you want to have friendships, you want to engage in the world, and you don't want tension. But what Peter is saying and what Jesus is saying in that passage we looked at in Luke, if we are fulfilling our purpose in this world, let's jump ahead. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If I see myself as an ambassador in this world of Christ, living out a written testimony of his goodness, and I'm using my mouth to beg people to be reconciled to God. That's what this is talking about. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what Paul talks about. I am intentionally calling my friend to repentance. I'm calling my co-workers to repentance in Christ. Now, I'm doing that with gentleness. I'm doing that with love. But I'm doing it. If you never have worship-related tensions in your friendships with unbelievers, it may be because you're not fulfilling that purpose of being an ambassador. I want you to think about what you say and what you do. And does what you say and does what you do create tension because you're actually calling them to respond in worship? This is hard. And I think that's why many of the disciples, when they heard Jesus say things like this, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you," that's why many of them turned away from him and they said, "I don't want to deal with that." God intends for you to be a gospel letter written with the world, for the world, in the ink of your life. God intends for your life to be a gospel letter. He intends for the way you live to speak out about him. Not just what you say, but what you do. Is your life a gospel letter? Is your life a testimony of who Jesus is? Listen, I in messages like this, it would be very tempting to feel guilt or to feel weighed down, and I don't want that. I don't want that. There is grace and peace and hope found in Christ. But we can't shy away from the things that God has called us to. And may I say this? Let me just remind you why Peter is writing to these believers. He's writing so that they would have hope and so that they would have joy. If we believe what God is calling us to, if we believe his truth to us, that's where joy will be found. The greatest joy to be found in this life is to be found in the purposes that God has given to me because of the identity I have in him. In other words, this doesn't become, "Oh, I've got to go do this," but rather, I get to go serve my God, and there is amazing joy in the midst of going and serving him. And then, you know what happens when I'm persecuted? "Thank you, Lord. I'm rejoicing because I'm suffering like you did." That joy can only come in obedience to God. And we can only obey in his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if he's not your Savior, he's calling to you to be reconciled with him. He's calling you to say, "I've fallen short of the glory of God. I haven't been as compassionate and forgiving and just and loving and patient as you are. I fall short and I can't stand in my own righteousness before you, and I need you." And he's calling to you and saying, "Jesus came, and Jesus is the one who reconciles the sinner to God by the cross." He's saying, "Put your hope in the cross. Trust in the blood shed for you there. Come to Jesus and give your life to him. And then embrace your identity in him and go live that way." For all of us, if you already know Christ, that's our calling. That's the mission of Cornerstone, to declare and to display the gospel together, to go and to allow the identity that we have in Jesus to go out into this community and bring people to Christ. We're going to take a couple of moments and just reflect on what we've learned. If you've taken notes, you can use those notes. If you want to just quietly discourse among yourselves. But we're going to take just a couple of moments and reflect on what the Lord has said, Lord willing, through his word to us this morning. And then I'll close that time in prayer.